If you will, take your Bibles and let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, continuing, of course, our series, The Sermon on the Mount. There are two primary lessons that we find here, and we're going to try to touch on both of them within the course of the next half hour. If not, then if I don't get through the first part of it, then we'll come back next week and deal with the next part of it. But this is a very, I shouldn't even say a crucial passage, because that almost alludes to the idea that the others aren't so crucial or aren't so vital. But I believe that this is relevant in a sense. And again, I hate that word, but I think that churches today are just really dealing with these issues. And I'd like to clarify some things because we hear a lot of false things taken about Christians, and Christians are doing a lot of things falsely that we need to clarify. Look at verse number 19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's very important that we assert this truth, and it's a Bible truth, but it's also a cultural truth. In a kingdom, there must be law. There must be rules to abide by. There's no anarchy. I'm not going to get into that. I was going to give you a little history lesson on the difference between the American Revolution and the French Revolution. Americans fought for liberty, but liberty instilled laws, rules, a constitution. When the French fought in their revolution, they were anarchists. They didn't want any rules, any kind of guidelines. And true liberty comes with guidelines. True liberty comes with laws, with precepts. And it's necessary to explain once again that the law of which Christ speaks includes the whole of the Mosaic law, as well as the principles that compound the entire Old Testament, both law and prophets. I want to say that again. I know I spoke on that last week, but just so we're very clear on that issue, the Ten Commandments alone is not what's in view here. I believe that we may affirm that Christ is explicating in such terms due to the statement that he makes there in verse number 19. Surely no precepts included in the Ten Commandments, being the apex of both moral and judicial law, could be ranked from least to greatest. He wouldn't do that. Sin is sin to the Lord. Obviously, sins against God are really more important than sins against man, but sin is sin. Christ makes that very clear. I believe that what is in view here is the extent of the law. It may be that Christ is making a preceding point, or maybe an introduction to the statement that he's going to make in the next few verses when he explains the depth and the extent of the law, as if to say that absolute laws may be broken in lesser or greater ways, or lesser and greater degrees. Breaking a law to a lesser degree, however, is still breaking the law. We can't get around that. There is no, if the speed limit is 55 miles an hour and we go 56, we're breaking the law. Now, it's a lesser degree than if we're going 106, but we're still guilty of breaking the law. Though the repercussions may vary depending on the degree of the transgression, let us be very clear that being guilty is guilty. We may confirm this statement by James 2:10, where the writer James makes it very clear that he who offends in one point of the law is guilty of the whole law. Our Lord makes it very evident that leaders in the kingdom, as we see here by verse number 19, are to be students and teachers of the whole law. It's not their right to label the least to the greatest, or to instruct in only that which they themselves are faithful to, and to ignore the precepts by which they do not themselves abide, and declare those to be of no value or no use in the kingdom. It is not our right, it is not our liberty to do so. It is not our liberty to teach some and to ignore the other. To say that one is not important, to discern either the gravity or the levity of a transgression or a point of the law, that's not our liberty to do. It's not our right to do. We're to teach and instruct and to live the whole counsel of God. It must be spoken, it must be lived, it must be loved. Amen. Notice that Christ says, whosoever shall do and teach. Notice there in verse number 19, we have many teachers. We have fewer doers in this kingdom, do we not? Spurgeon said this. He says, "Our King fulfills the ancient law, and His Spirit works in us to will and to do of God's good pleasure as set forth in the immutable statutes of righteousness." We are not only to be teachers, but we are to be doers. We're going to deal with verse number 19 toward the end of the message here, because I believe that the hypocrisy is in view in verse number 19. And I want to really touch on that before we go home tonight. But understand this principle that we are not, again, even James said we are not to be doers of the law or hearers of the law. We are to be doers of the law. This is very important when we get into the subject of soul liberty, which we're going to touch on here in a moment. We are still bound to be doers of the law of God, to be doers of righteousness, not to just teach, but to do as well. Christ requires integrity of life. Christ requires soundness of doctrine from His servants. We are quick to dismiss the little things, are we not? Our dedication to the little things and our diligence to obey the Lord in every small matter, however, is indicative of our level of faithfulness to Him. Notice what He says, "Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so." There's a false teacher right there. "He shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." Christ said in Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 11, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore you have been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" Christ, very importantly, Christian, Christ makes the Christ regards the least things as much as he does the much things, if I can put that the right way. Nothing is unimportant that exists in this word. And that's what we want to get at tonight. We do not have the liberty to say, well, that's just not important. And we have that really in our society and in our churches. Well, that's just not important. Or, well, we don't want to focus on that. That's no big deal. In fact, I've heard it from the lips of pastors. Well, that's just no big deal. Listen, if it's in the Word of God, if you go back to the previous verse when He discerns the jots and the tittles, that is the dots of the I's and the crosses of the T's, then brother, it is important to God. And it is not our right to say, well, that's least and that's no big deal. Our Lord encourages us to be mindful of the little things and to be faithful to those little things. And we who are faithful to the little things, it shows us our level of faithfulness. Amen. To mind the little things, the jots and the tittles. Those who pick and choose and haughtily judge what is acceptable to disobey and what statutes are important that they keep instead of being mindful of it all. Really, they proudly assert, in essence, their own authority over God. And that's what we do when we do those things. Now we see also in this text, I believe there are two things that the Lord destroys. Now I say that because in the previous verse there in verse number 17, He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He doesn't destroy the law and the prophets, but there are two other things that He does destroy. He's not bringing destruction to the precepts of God. In fact, to further solidify what He's doing, is He's further solidifying their use in the kingdom. If the law and the prophets were to be done away with, why is it still useful for the kingdom? Now, the kingdom of God, there's the family of God, the kingdom of God, and the church of God. The kingdom of God is every believer, every living believer upon the earth at a specific time. We're part of the kingdom of God. And so when He speaks of the kingdom, this kingdom consists of the past, the present, and the future, because the kingdom will continue on through the millennium. So what He's saying is these laws, the prophets, are good for the kingdom of God. There's no discernment. This is not a past tense. This is a present and a future tense. And so Christ is not, again, He's not declaring the judgment of these things or the destruction of these things. He's declaring the continuance of them. And He desires that man, that His church, His people in particular, have a full understanding of their extent and their degree. The two things that Christ does destroy in this verse, in particular, are two problems that have always plagued the Lord's New Testament church. Number one, He destroys legalism. And number two, He destroys antinomianism. And the reason we say this is the reason we say that he destroys legalism in this passage is that Christ makes it very clear, abundantly clear, that obedience to the law will not gain an inheritance in the kingdom. And that's what legalism is, if you've heard that term. Legalism believes that by being obedient, because we have to, because we're bound to a law, is what grants us an inheritance in the kingdom. It's what saves us by doing the good things, by being religious, by going to church, by reading our Bible, by being baptized, by observing the Eucharist, by observing the sacraments, all of these confirmation, all of these things is what makes us inheritors of the kingdom of God. They rely upon their legalism, but they exclude their faith. And Christ makes it abundantly clear here that and especially when we deal with the righteousness here, as we're going to see in verse number 20, that legalism is excluded. Christ destroys that. Verse number 20, He will destroy the legalistic aspect, the legalistic mentality of religionists in His day and in our day as well. But the second thing that I believe exists probably more in and again, this exists in our arena of churches. Legalism is not just for the Catholics, not just for the Protestants. It exists in our arena of Baptists as well. People who may not overtly say that their religion is what saves them, or that because they were baptized that they're saved, but those who point their listen, there are those that believe they're saved because they act saved and they look saved. That's in essence legalism. Well, how do you know you're saved? Well, because you know I always use the phrase, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do, so I know I'm saved. Being saved is not in the good things that you do. It's not in being lost is not in the bad things you do. And so legalism will not save. The second thing is antinomianism. And I really want you to be familiar with that term. And I know it's a big word. It doesn't exist in the Bible. But you know, rapture doesn't exist in the Bible either. But that it's a truth nonetheless. It's just a label for a principle that has been a scourge on the Lord's New Testament church for generations. Antinomianism is simply this. And let me tell you what Pink says about that. A.W. Pink says antinomianism is as reprehensible and dangerous as papal indulgences. What antinomianism is it's a complete destruction of the law. It is a belief that the gospel and the law are enemies. And the gospel and the law are not enemies. The gospel and the law work in conjunction with one another. Antinomianism is the belief in soul liberty to the degree that because of the grace of God and because we're free of the law, it doesn't matter what we do, it doesn't matter how we act, it doesn't matter that the law has no binding principles on us, the law has been destroyed, and we can live however we want. Carrie, if you want to go out to the bars and drink beer every night, if you want to go live like the devil and run with the people on their way to hell, you go right ahead, because soul liberty, brother. Hey, that we're no longer bound to the law, and that exists in our churches. So you see, some of our churches are so legalistic, and some of our churches are so reliant upon the grace of God that they forget about the principle of living unto holiness. And so what I believe Christ is making it very clear, he makes it very abundantly clear in verse number 19 that we are to keep the laws and we are not to offend in one least aspect. And then in verse number 20, He makes it very clear that our righteousness is not contingent upon those things either. I believe there's a good balance here. We could learn a whole lot from verse 19 and verse number 20. If in the one hand we need to guard against legality, then on the other hand, there's just as real a danger of dwelling so exclusively on the grace of the gospel that we lose sight of the fact that holy living is still required of God's children. Those who teach soul liberty in such a way, again, they make the law and the gospel enemies, and they'll stand in judgment. They are false teachers, of which Christ speaks here. Although the gospel does liberate. Let's notice verse number 20. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the gospel liberates, and it produces a righteousness that cannot be matched in a righteousness that cannot be earned. In short, this is really the expression of Christ's truth. The Pharisees, what they did is they projected forth a legal righteousness. In reality, it was the facade of righteousness, and it was only skin deep, and that may be an exaggeration. It was a facade. It was legality. It was a false righteousness. It was a righteousness in the eyes of man. That's why Christ says, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, why this word exceed is very important. This word exceeds is the Greek word pleon, which means abundantly more or more excellent. So, and Christ states that it will take abundantly more righteousness, it will take a more excellent righteousness, that is a pure righteousness, a true righteousness, to enter into the kingdom of God. So what's he saying? Is he saying that it takes more of the same righteousness, more of the legality issues, the legal righteousness of the Pharisees, to get into the kingdom? No, no, no. He's saying there's a more excellent righteousness. There is a real righteousness. And that righteousness cannot be obtained by obeying the law. That righteousness cannot be obtained by these such things. It cannot be earned by works. It cannot be given by merit. This righteousness is the righteousness of none other than Jesus Christ. And the only way we can be acceptable, the only way we can have an inheritance in the kingdom, is if we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed upon us. A more excellent righteousness. Now, interestingly, Christ states that this righteousness is abundantly more virtuous than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, why does he say the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, the scribes represented the knowledge of Israel, and the Pharisees represented the religion of Israel. So, as if to say, it doesn't matter what you know, it doesn't matter how well versed you are in doctrine. It doesn't matter how much you read. It doesn't matter how much you study. But on the same token, it doesn't matter how religious you are. It doesn't matter how much you do. None of these things can obtain righteousness. The excellent righteousness can only be found in Jesus Christ. Brethren, I'm going to say something. You may not like it. I think you will. But we don't worship doctrine.
Amen.
We worship the establisher of doctrine.
Amen.
We don't worship the ordinances of the church. We worship the head of the church.
Amen.
We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God of the Bible, the author of the Bible. And sometimes I believe, and again, I'm about as I take doctrine very, very seriously. So I understand that I'm not speaking of the destruction of doctrine or minimizing it or saying that it's useless. It's very useful. In fact, it's what guards us and protects the sanctity of the Lord's New Testament church and the sanctity of the life of the child of God and allows him to live holily in this generation. But I think that we can get so wrapped up in doctrine, we can get so wrapped up in making sure we have the right Bible, we can get so wrapped up in making sure that all of the things about the church run like a well-oiled machine that we forget about the whole purpose of it all.
Right.
It's as if we're worshiping our religion or we're worshiping our knowledge. And friends, that is a scourge on the Lord's New Testament churches. It just is, and it always has been. We are desiring for a more excellent righteousness, something that transcends, and nay, doesn't transcend, but it establishes those other things. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that cannot be obtained by what you know. It cannot be obtained by how good you are, how religious you are. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Let me get to it. I don't have it marked. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Go ahead and look at verse number 8. Yea, doubtless I can't count all things but loss for the excellency. Notice that that's an interesting word. We're talking about the more excellent righteousness. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now that knowledge is not a head knowledge. It's intimate knowledge there he's speaking of. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. Notice this. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Okay, that's the righteousness that he's speaking of, not legal righteousness. Not righteousness that comes by the law. Of course, Paul dealt with this when he dealt with the Jews. Look over there at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're not going to turn to all cross references that deal with this, but I want to give you some of them. Romans chapter 5, verse number 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that the two words that describe the exceeding righteousness, abundance of righteousness and the excellency of righteousness, appear in both Philippians 3:8 and then in this verse? It's an abundant, it's an excellent righteousness, and it's abundant righteousness, and it only appears to us through Jesus Christ. It's not of works. As Romans 5:17 explains, it is a gift of God. I was going to have you turn to Romans 10:1-10, but I think we'll forego that. Just make a note of that. Deals with the same thing. Listen, many can know the law, many can do the law, but righteousness is only found in the fulfiller of the law. And if you're lost here tonight, be it known unto you this day that you cannot, by any merit of your own, by how good you are, by keeping the law, by any measure of religion, you cannot earn your righteousness. You have to trust in the abundant grace of God and have it bestowed upon you by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's how we enter into the presence of God, through the veil of His flesh, correct? And that's what must be preached from our pulpits, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, when Christ hung on the cross, He did two things. When He hung on the cross and died, He took your sin upon Him and He provided you with His righteousness. That is what salvation is. He took away your sin. He took away your curse. He took away your wickedness. He took away your condemnation. He poured upon you His own blood and He imputed upon you the veil of His flesh. That is His own righteousness, so that you would be accepted unto God. Amen. And that's why we must maintain that we do not accept Christ. God accepts us through Christ.
Amen.
We receive the gift of salvation. We don't accept it. To say I accept it means that's the wrong implication there. We receive that gift and we are accepted by God. Now, with all that said, it's also evident in the statement Jesus makes that believers are not to be worse in conduct, but far better than even the most precise legalist in heart and action. Now, on one hand, we're liberated from the law. We're not bound to legalism. But on the other hand, look, a legalist serves God and lives righteously because he feels like he has to. A liberated Christian lives according to the law and to holiness, lives according to righteousness because he loves God and he desires to. And we've dealt with this principle over and over. Spurgeon says this. He says, the gospel does not give us outward liberty to sin because of the superior excellence of a supposed inner sanctity, but rather it produces outward sanctity through working in the inmost soul a glorious freedom in the law of the Lord. I want to read that again, just because I know Spurgeon, sometimes he can be so colorful with his words that we miss a lot. So I'm going to read it again. He says, the gospel does not give us outward liberty to sin because of the superior excellence of a supposed inner sanctity, but rather it produces outward sanctity through working in the inmost soul a glorious freedom in the law of the Lord. So your righteousness is not, you cannot obtain inward righteousness by your outward, in other words, you can't obtain inward sanctity, inward righteousness by your outward works of righteousness. Your outward works of righteousness are a result of your inward sanctity. It is the result of a new creature being created in Christ Jesus unto good works as His workmanship. Now I want you to look at verse number 19, and I want to get to the second principle of our message tonight. And I want to kind of zero in here. He says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and now there are two phrases that I want to point out. Here's one of them, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, that's the other phrase, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We're going to look at the horror of hypocrisy, and we're going to look at the crown of consistency here. First of all, in the horror of hypocrisy, you'll notice there are two principles in view here. The first principle in view is the principle of teaching without doing. Now, that's hypocrisy. Consistency, however, is the principle of teaching and doing. And that's where we want to get to. But Christ alludes, and he does it very bluntly, to the Pharisees of his day who were plagued with the sin of hypocrisy. And the reason I want to deal with this is because we get labeled legalists and we get labeled hypocrites all of the time. I run into people all of the time and they say, I don't go to church because of all the hypocrites. Well, we are hypocrites. Bottom line, we're all hypocrites. And you're a hypocrite for not coming because of the hypocrites, by the way. We're all hypocrites, but we don't go to church because of other people. We go to church to glorify God, number one. But there is hypocrisy in our churches, and it should be repudiated, and it should be exposed, and it should be stamped out. Their hypocrisy, as I said last week, their hypocrisy wasn't in their wardrobe or their conservatism or their moral principle, but their hypocrisy was in their incessant neglect of scriptures that were applicable to their own conscience. That's where the Pharisees were hypocritical, and that's why he speaks of the least and not teaching the least commandments, only focusing on the other ones. Because the Pharisees in their day, they were explaining to the people all of the moral law and all of the legal law, while themselves were breaking the least bits of the law, because those weren't a big deal. And so therein lies the hypocrisy. And such is the disposition of the modern Christian today, is it not? We go to church, we do what we're supposed to do, we apply the scriptures that suit us, and we neglect the ones that don't. The essence of hypocrisy is not in the overly stern Christians who seeks to bequeath all of their efforts for the glory of God, yet inevitably fall short of the goal. No, the essence of hypocrisy is in following the simple guidelines of the Word of God, purposefully neglecting the difficult ones, and condemning those who point out the inconsistencies and the sins of others and charging them as hypocrites. That's hypocrisy. The hypocrisy is saying that I have the liberty to do what I want to do, and you're a hypocrite for not doing the things that are for doing all those things that you say you shouldn't do. Does that make sense to you all? I hope it does. That's where the hypocrisy lies. Listen, it's not hypocritical to try to do right. It's not hypocritical to try to live your life for the glory of God, yet inevitably fall short, because we all will. It's not hypocritical to call out sin, to call out the wickedness of our nation, to point out sin. It's not hypocritical to do all of those things and to fall short in your personal life. We'll all fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. That doesn't mean that we can't preach on sin. That doesn't mean that we can't preach holiness to the world. Amen. We should not fear being called a hypocrite. What makes us a hypocrite is when we preach the same things, yet in our heart of hearts we're doing them. We're doers of them. Friends, we can expose sin so long as we expose it from the Word of God. In fact, we must do it. Not being judgmental, but being honest about the Word of God. Many today don't preach against sin or point out iniquity for fear of being labeled a certain way, or because they know they have sin and they choose not to expose it. But those who do not teach the necessity of repentance, those who do not expose sin, are those who do not teach obedience unto Christ. Amen. The same of which Christ is speaking in this passage. God will not honor those who do not teach the commandments of God. But we must be doers as well. You see there, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so. Now think about that. That's an abomination right there. Breaking the commandments and teaching men, hey, that's okay to do. While all the while teaching you, hey, you need to live righteously, but it's okay what I do. That's the horror of hypocrisy. The crown of consistency is this, the principle of teaching and doing. We've got a lot of teachers and we've got fewer doers. You know, when confronted with sin, you probably know this, many will quote the only verse of Scripture they seem to know. And that's Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. But they clearly disregard 1 Corinthians 11:31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And that's the key right there. Listen, if we practice self-judgment, we understand that we have inconsistencies in our lives and we'll seek to resolve them. The reason the Corinthian church, the reason that Paul wrote those words there in 1 Corinthians 11:31, the reason they were sick, the reason they were sick, the reason they were weak, was because their people were not practicing self-judgment. Judging ourselves daily is the crown of consistency. And we ought to judge ourselves daily, should we not? We ought to make sure that if we're teaching, that we're doing. We ought to make sure that our hearts are right. We ought to make sure that before we criticize, before we condemn, before we judge, that we're not guilty of the same thing. Now, the difference in this is the essence or the reason or the motivation behind the words that we say. The hypocrite will condemn others so that he looks good, will point out the sin of others when he's guilty of the same thing so that he proclaims himself to be self-righteous. But the motivation of the child of God ought to be the pointing out of sin, allowing the Word of God to judge the unbeliever for the benefit of that unbeliever and the benefit of that sinner. Not to make himself look good, but to make that person understand that your sin is not acceptable to God and you must repent of it. And that's the trap that we fall in. We've got people that stand on street corners and project forth that God hates fags and that God is going to judge and send them to hell just because we want to make ourselves look good. When we ought to be preaching that God is displeased by abominable lifestyles and you must repent to spare yourself of the hell that you're going to face for rebelling against God. It is for the salvation of the soul, just like church discipline is for the restoration of the person. It is not for the destruction of them, just so you can say you look good and you're better than them. And I'm sorry for my language there, but that's the reality that's going on today. And we need to be aware of it. We're not happy people are going to hell. We're not desirous that we just make ourselves look good and we make them look bad. While many, 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 many are doing so, our goal in pointing out sin is so that the sinner will repent and confess Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And I'll tell you what, a lot of people are labeled hypocrites, rightly so. Your motivation will be seen in the way you come across to other people. And it was very evident in the Pharisees by the way they came across to the people. And we need to be careful, friends. We must be pure in our motivation for exposing sin. And how do we make sure we're pure? By doing exactly what verse number 19 says. Whosoever shall do and teach them. Shall do and teach them. In other words, practice what you preach. Now, does this mean that we'll no longer be accused of being hypocritical? No. The world's always going to point the finger back at us in an effort to justify their actions. That's human nature. But just this just simply means that we need to be conscious that we're not guilty of those same things. People watch you. If you preach that it is important to do things, then you better do them. You preach that it's important to abstain from certain things, then you better abstain from them. You preach that it's important to be in a scriptural church, then you better be faithful to church. Had this happen one time. Somebody invited, they had been begging this family member to come to church so much. This person fell out of church. And guess who came to church? That person they were begging to come to church. They weren't there. Never came back. I'll tell you what. They saw that. You see that. You better be careful.
Man.
Better watch it. Not for the salvation of your soul. Not because you're relying upon these things. But so that we cannot be labeled hypocrites. And we all fail miserably in this regard. If we look at it honestly. Just as the Pharisees. That's why our motivation must be pure. Men may not see the importance of what you preach, but they can see the purity of your motives. Let your preaching and teaching be without arrogance. Let it be without hypocrisy. Let it be without condemnation. But let it be with all sincerity of heart, knowing full well that you're not perfect, that you're a sinner.
Amen.
And it's just as important for you to remain pure as it is for those to whom you're speaking. And it's a plague upon churches. And I'll tell you, I'm more probably displeased not in the charges against us that we're hypocritical, but the fact that, there is often merit to those charges. Not in the charges that we're legalistic, but that there is merit in some of those charges. Friends, let us maintain due balance in our church and in our Christian lives. Let us make sure that we're focusing upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, His righteousness to us. And let me say this while I'm at it. Be careful with the way you preach and you speak to people. Be careful with the way you do it. Because I just sometimes, the way we say things, and I've been guilty of it too, the way we say things, man, it makes us come across as being proud, as being arrogant. And when we display arrogancy, we are ourselves hypocritical. Because there's none righteous, no, not one. Father, we thank You so much for allowing us to be in Your house, for giving You...